As the story of Joseph and the book of Genesis both begin to wrap up, the focus turns to the future of God's people. Maybe you've noticed how I've said that this story is wrapping up for the last few Sundays. I was telling Pedro right before the sermon, if any of you have ever seen Lord of the Rings, you know how like that movie like never ends? Like after the ring is destroyed, it's like it has five different endings. That's kind of like what the book of Genesis is doing with us right now. It's wrapping it up, and eventually it's going to be wrapped up. But this is a book, and how long this story takes to wrap up shows us just how important this story is to the entire book. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that this is among the most important stories in the book of Genesis, right alongside everything from the creation narrative to the calling of Abraham. This may be even the most important because of how it displays faith, how it displays the community of God, and how the community of God is supposed to work and be guided by God so that they can be a blessing to all the nations and all people. This is a book of beginnings, and now it sets itself to continue through salvation history that is revealed to us through the rest of Scripture. It is fitting that this scene at the deathbed of the third patriarch of the family of Abraham should be a signal to the end of this story, and at the same time a signal to look forward to the future generations of God's people. As we've seen, the book of Genesis, it ends expecting the book of Exodus. It leaves some knots untied, some loose strings for Exodus to pick right up and continue the narrative. The book of Genesis is not a story in and of itself. It's not a complete story. It's the beginning of a greater story, of a greater meta-narrative that covers the entire Bible. And so we see themes that start here and will continue all the way through to even the book of Revelation. And so we see at this deathbed of Jacob, both the end of an age, the end of a book, and the end of a story, and the beginning of an entire plan of God. As this conclusion draws near, we are reminded of one of the most important themes of this book and of the whole Bible, that God's ways are not our ways, that human sovereignty and choice is a myth, and that God's work always reaches its intended end. And as we begin our text today and we look at our text, we see that as Jacob brings these blessings that had been brought to him through trickery by his father Isaac, that these blessings continue by God's hand to the ones that God chooses. So we begin in verse 1. Verse 1 begins with the words, "After this." And whenever you see a chapter or a passage in Scripture beginning this way, you always go back and answer the question, after what? It's like when you see the word therefore, say, well, therefore what? That therefore is a conclusion. What was the premises that led us to this conclusion? So after this, that is, after Joseph has promised his father that he would return his body to the promised land. Joseph had made a vow to his father, very similar to the way that Abraham's servant had vowed to bring a wife for his son Isaac, a wife that would not be from the Canaanites, but that would be the matriarch of God's people after Sarah. Joseph, his vow is very similar in the sense that it is meant to carry on the promises of God. It is a vow not only that he will bring his dead body to a specific tomb that had been bought from the Hittites so many years ago by Abraham, but that he would carry on the promises of God, carry on the covenant responsibilities into the future, so that God's word wouldn't be forgotten and his promises would be realized in their people. So after that promise, Joseph hears that his father is sick. Now, although the Israelites were in the land of Goshen, which was at the edge of Egypt, that is not where Joseph was. Remember that Joseph uniquely is sort of standing in the line between Egyptian and Israelite. He is an Israelite, but he is also still Zachnah Paneah, the second in command of the entirety of the land of Egypt. And so he still lives in a house by the house of Pharaoh. We know that his house was right next to the house of Pharaoh because the house of Pharaoh could hear him weeping in his house. So Joseph is not living with his father like his brothers are. So he hears via a message that his father is sick. And this is the kind of sick that you don't get better from. This is the kind of sick that you buy a plane ticket and go to, or get in the car and go to the hospital as quickly as you can so that you can be by the bedside at that crucial moment of death. Jacob was no longer dwelling in the land of Goshen. Joseph wasn't. He was dwelling with Pharaoh, and Jacob is dwelling in his bed. He has been bedridden. He is visually coming to the end of his life. You know, that kind of sign. He's in his bed. He's not getting up. He'll never get up again. Perhaps some of you have remembered the death of a grandparent, and you remember that they were walking, and then they were sitting a lot, and then they were in bed a lot, and then they were in bed all the time, and they never could really get up on their feet by themselves again. This is the stage that Jacob has hit. This is that call from the hospital. He doesn't have long to live. So Joseph takes his two sons for the purpose of receiving the blessing from the patriarch, hopeful that his sons will not be considered outsiders like the sons of Keturah in Genesis 25. If you remember, after the death of Sarah, Abraham had taken another wife, Keturah. We don't know where Keturah came from, whether she was a Canaanite or where she came from, but we do know that her sons were not included in the covenant promises. They were blessed, and they became the heads of many tribes in the land of Canaan, but they did not receive the covenant blessing. They were not considered part of the covenant community of Israel, and there is a certain danger for Joseph's children. They are, after all, half Egyptian, the son of, or the grandsons of, a Egyptian priest. They have grown up in Egypt. They likely look Egyptian, with their heads shaved in the way that Egyptians didn't like hair. they were not hairy guys. They didn't like beards. They didn't like hair. They didn't like any of that stuff. So they found shepherds like the Israelites who would likely grow out their beards and their hair a lot longer to be kind of disgusting. They lived in the palace of Zachnaphaneah, their father. They didn't look like Hebrew herdsmen. They looked like Egyptians. And so there's this danger that Jacob's favorite son might not be remembered, that his children might not be included in the covenant, that they might be forgotten and assimilated into Egypt. Jacob, when he hears that his son is coming, he summons his strength. He puts all his energy to sit up so that he will be able to do what he is about to do. And what he's about to do is an adoption ceremony. Interfamilial adoptions, for different reasons, are very common in the ancient world, where you might adopt your relative for a specific purpose, often to give them a certain heritage or inheritance. If you, for example, did not want your children to, if you were a chief of a tribe and you didn't want your children or think your children were able to handle the leadership, you might adopt your cousin or your nephew and give them that title of firstborn so that they would inherit it as your child by adoption. So Jacob is getting ready for this, and the process of adoption meant taking the child and sitting them on your knees. And so Jacob gets up, musters all his strength so that he can go through this process of adoption. Jacob and Joseph both see this moment as an important time to look to the future of God's people, specifically the future of Joseph's families. As Jacob is dying, there is no future for him, but he looks to the future of his family. The danger is that because of Joseph's position in Egypt and because of his children being born in Egypt, they might not be remembered in the heritage of God's people. This puts a heavy emphasis on the importance here of leaving a godly heritage for the coming generations of the people of God. This is the culmination of Jacob's life, that through him, a kingdom of priests would rise up by faith, that the nations would be blessed through them, and that they would know God. He had done this at the end of his life, and throughout his life, God had sovereignly caused him to be a blessing at times. After he had let go of his idolatry of his sons, and reconciliation had been possible, he became a blessing to the Egyptians, and we saw last week how he blessed, how he blessed Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had been a blessing to him. But that was just a taste of the blessings that God's people were to bring to the world. In reality, the full blessing that God's people were meant to bring to the world is God himself. They were to be a kingdom of priests. That is, they were to be a kingdom of men and women who pointed people to God and showed them God. They were put in the land of Canaan, in a strategic place where trade was always going through, whether it was between Egypt and Syria and Babylonia and old Arabia, where the Arabian Desert is now. There was once a very thriving spice trade there, and all of this was going through the land of Canaan, and including Edom. I was just watching a documentary on how the city of Petra, which is in what was Edom, was ideally situated for that very purpose because of the trade routes that go through there. Israel had a very similar position so that they could tell the nations of the glory of God. They could show them the righteousness of Yahweh, and so that the nations would be blessed. And so looking to the future of God's people is really to look to the future of God's blessings for the nations and God's purpose for his people. Of course, we know Christ came through Israel to create a new kingdom of priests, a perfect heritage for those born in the world, but blessed by their covenant head to be his children and no longer belonging to the world. This purpose never stopped, except instead of God putting us in one position in the place where all the trade routes go through, God has spread his church across the world, showing his dominion of all nations and tribes so that we can be a blessing through our ability to bring Christ to the world. And so this idea of the heritage of God's people being passed on and this blessing being passed on is here in the blessing of Joseph's children. The dialogue that begins in verse 2 almost certainly did not take place at this time, but earlier. It's almost like verses 2 through 7 are sort of a flashback that explain why Joseph is coming to see Jacob. And we know this because if you see in verse 8, we see that it says, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" The conversation doesn't make a lot of sense if he is blessing the children and then sees the children and says, "Who are these?" So what we're to understand by the way that the author has kind of structured this text is to say, well, Joseph is going to Jacob, and here is a conversation that happened in the past to explain to us why Joseph is going to Jacob right now. It's not just to say his goodbyes. It's much more than that. The speech begins in verse 3 by referring to God's appearance to Jacob in Genesis 35:9-12. God had appeared to Jacob in the same way he had appeared to Isaac and to Abraham before him. Jacob repeats the same promises that his fathers had received from God. This establishes God's authority to bless the children because he is the legitimate heir of the promises of God to Abraham. Jacob does not go back to when he was blessed by Isaac. If you remember, and this was a while ago, perhaps you don't, that when Isaac blessed Jacob, that wasn't the blessing of God. That wasn't what counted. If Isaac had ended up blessing Esau, it wouldn't have mattered, because God had not given Isaac the authority to choose who to bless. God had already promised that for Jacob. And likewise, Jacob did not have the right to trick his father, since this blessing would come from God alone. So he does not cite his father's blessing on him, but rather God's direct revelation to him. This establishes, again, Jacob's authority to bless these children because he is the legitimate heir. From the perspective of the entire Bible, this again points us to Christ and his right to bless his people. Christ is the true heir of the people of God. He is the true Israel. And from him is born the new Israel through his blood. Rather than the blood of lambs that were used in the establishment of the covenant with Abraham, Christ's own blood was spilt to establish an eternal covenant based on a better sacrifice, better promises, better blood for a better people and a better heritage. And so Christ has the right to bless whom he will bless, to elect whom he will elect, and save whom he will save. Christ has this right to decide who his people will be. We cannot say, such and such a person or such and such a people group do not deserve the mercies of God, for Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to all creation and to every creature, to every human being under the heavens. Whoever it be, we will preach the gospel to them. Wherever they be, we will send missionaries to them. If there is ever, you know, there are people talking about in the next 50 years establishing a colony on Mars, we'll send missionaries there too. Any volunteers? Because Christ has given a universal call to the highways and byways. When those who were invited to the feast did not show up, Christ, with his authority, gave his servants the command to go to the highways and byways and invite anyone who would come, who would take the robe of righteousness provided by Christ and wrap themselves in it and join the feast of eternal blessing. We see Christ given this authority when given directly by the Father in Mark chapter 1 verse 11. When he said that he was his son with whom he was pleased. This gave Christ all authority, not just as God, but even as a man blessed, even in his humanity, blessed by the Father, to bless his people, all who would believe in him, with salvation and life. In fact, in him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. The foreshadowing of Christ's ministry in this text gives it a special importance for us because it establishes a heritage of faith that Christ has given us more fully, and which he has given us not only the blessing, but also the authority to continue to disseminate this blessing into the world in the same way that those servants were given the authority to invite anyone and everyone to the wedding feast. And so this blessing and this authority to give the blessing is given even to us, to give to anyone, to hand out to anyone, to spread that seed in the field and let the ones whose heart God has prepared take it and grow. Jacob then claims fatherhood of the two boys by saying, "Your two sons are mine." That is, he is adopting them. The two sons are no longer viewed as Joseph's. They are viewed as Jacob's direct sons. And so they each will receive a tribe along with the other brothers, the other sons of Jacob. Jacob wishes here to give Joseph a double portion in this possession. Although Judah has taken the place of the firstborn in terms of his faith, Joseph represents the faith of the family in the most Christ-like way here. In the same way that Christ gives his redeemed people to the Father, according to John 17:10, as co-heirs with him in his heavenly inheritance. Christ not only comes before the Father to receive the inheritance of the son, of a son, but he takes his people, he takes us, and puts them, in a metaphorical sense, on the knee of God the Father, so that we can be adopted as sons and daughters of the kingdom. So that we, along with Christ, receive a direct inheritance as sons and daughters of God. It's important to note that we are not, as some teach, we have not become little gods, but rather we have received the inheritance of God the Son. Though we were sinners and though we are weak human beings and fleshly and earthly, we have been put on the knee of God the Father, just as these two boys are put on the knee of Jacob and blessed. They did not become directly sons of Jacob. In fact, Jacob still refers to them as sons of Joseph later on. But in terms of the blessings they will receive, they will be treated like his direct sons. In the same way, we are not little gods, but we are treated like God the Son at the hand of the Father because of our adoption through Christ. And this is an incredible thing, that Christ would come to earth, would take his cross and bear it and die for an inheritance, for a kingdom, and not only for this kingdom and then to go and receive this kingdom as king, but then to take the citizens of his kingdom and put them on the knee of the Father so that we may be blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places as children of God. What an incredible thing we have to behold there. And this becomes Christ's double portion, triple portion. As many as of us as there are, our portions together in the heavenly places are counted, are under Christ's great inheritance. And we glorify how great his inheritance is by the amount of blessings we receive in the heavenly places. As the psalmist says, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, and therefore I and the children God has given me. These verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 to give us this idea that God had called Jesus his son, and now Jesus has taken his people and called them the children of God as well. The beautiful view of what it means to be adopted into the kingdom is presented here. And it truly is a glorious thing. Jacob wishes to legitimize the future generations from Joseph's line. So this is the other reason he's blessing them. He wants to give Joseph a double portion, but he also wants to show that these sons are not Egyptians, they are Israelites. Since both boys are half Egyptian and were born in Egypt, their legitimacy as children of the promise may be questioned. Remember, not all born of Abraham were the people of God. Not all of Israel are Israel. Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil, not children of Abraham. Remember that Ishmael, born of Abraham, was not a child of promise. The sons of Keturah were not children of promise. Esau was not a child of the promise. Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian. The sons of Keturah would found various Arabian tribes, and Esau would marry Canaanites and become one people with the Seirites. All of these were excluded from the people of God, and so they joined the world in different ways, whether they're joining with Egyptians or Seir or Canaanites or other tribes. They have become part of the world, even though in their blood or in their veins runs the blood of Abraham. This is not what makes one an Israelite. This is not what makes one a child of God. All of these were excluded from the people of God. They were not called according to the inheritance that is in the saints. In fact, this is why Abraham had to send the sons of Keturah and Ishmael away. They couldn't even dwell with them because they did not have the promises of the covenant. Legitimacy in the people of God, even here, was not based on your birth. It was based on God's promise and election and faith. It is not good enough to simply be a visible part of the church, just like it wasn't good enough simply to be a descendant of Abraham. Being a church member, being baptized, sitting every week in the pews does not make you a child of God, and it does not make you part of the covenant of God. It never has. Our brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian and Reformed, traditionally Reformed churches will say otherwise. They would say that a child born into the church is part of the covenant community. But we see even here in Genesis that that was not the case. A child born of believers was never automatically part of the covenant community. And they were sent away as a result. This reflects the blessing God gave his people in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then after this, God told the sons of Aaron, so shall you put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. The blessing of God's presence is the blessing of the covenant. God's presence comes through the birth of his son and the death of his son. Christ is God with us. And if you are without Christ, you are without the covenant. And so this is my challenge for this idea of baptizing infants because they are born into the covenant. If those children are not born if those children have no faith in Christ, are not born again, then they are not part of the covenant. And if they are born again, show us evidence. This is why we practice believers' baptism here. God's blessings, following the blessings of the priests, prove the legitimacy of his people. God blesses those who are his. They are his, he claims them, and he uses his priests to convey that claim. God uses Jacob to bless and legitimize Joseph's children, to separate them from the world of Egypt, and to unite them to the people of God. The fact that they are blood relatives is not enough. They need the blessing. God's blessing to Jacob that he refers to in our text gives him the authority to pronounce Joseph's sons as legitimate people of God. Likewise, God gave the church that authority to welcome believers into the community of God. This is what Jesus meant when he gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven to his disciples and to the church. We display this blessing in the action of baptism. When we see a man or a woman who displays that this faith in Christ is genuine, The act of baptism is as much as to say we open the doors of the kingdom of heaven to you. In the early church, baptism and salvation were so closely linked because as soon as someone got saved, they would be welcomed into the church as the church exercised these keys of the kingdom. Just like not all of Abraham's descendants were part of his kingdom, we don't baptize infants into the kingdom just because they are the children of believers. No, the basis of our allowance is not our birth, but it is God's blessing. And this blessing comes not by flesh and blood, but by faith alone. Just as Isaac's blessing of Esau was not legitimate, the blessing of a child who has not received faith through baptism is not legitimate and will have no effect on that child's life. This is the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God that is being built is one built in the covenant through faith in Christ by his blessings. And it is only shown in saving faith. So, in this intention to bless these two boys, who were likely in their late teens by this time, we see this text reflect the greater realities of a better covenant in Christ. As Christ is the one who blesses, and he blesses with faith. And when the church sees that Christ has blessed someone with faith, the church's response is to open the doors, to have them baptized, and have them partake of the Lord's Supper, and to accept them into the fellowship of believers. In this way, the election and saving work of Christ and the job God's given to the church with the keys of the kingdom work together. Joseph and the boys arrive, and the whole scene is very reminiscent. And I'm sure you've noticed this if you've read this text closely. It reminds you a lot of Isaac blessing Jacob, doesn't it? In this case, he, like his father, Jacob, like his father, is bedridden. His eyesight is growing dim. And it appears to Joseph that he is placing his hand on the wrong son. The secondborn rather than the firstborn. Jacob, like his father, is blessing the younger before the older. In fact, we even see a hint that he's going to do this before he does it by, whereas at the beginning of the chapter, we are told of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh being the firstborn, Ephraim the second. Jacob refers to them as Ephraim and Manasseh. So he's already giving the kind of hint of who he kind of thinks of as the firstborn. And so he will see them like Reuben and Simeon, the firstborn of Leah and his true firstborn. From Jacob's language in verses 7 and 8, it hints that Jacob sees these two boys as his children from Rachel. He mourns how Rachel had died before he moved her to the tomb of his fathers, the tomb where Leah is buried, where Sarah was buried, where Abraham was buried, where Isaac was buried. This tomb at Machpelah that Abraham had bought from the Hittites, this tomb that represented God's heritage and God's promises even beyond death. He was not able to bring Rachel to that tomb. And he mourns that. And so he takes these two boys and sort of tries to continue the legacy of his favorite wife, Rachel, through them. And so he sees these two boys as his sons through Rachel, you see. Giving Rachel more of a legacy in the family since she died before she could be buried. As the blessing ceremony proceeds, Jacob, like his father, blesses the younger over the older. Although this time it is clear that it is intentional. In fact, even the way he does it is intentional. He crosses his arms to make sure his right hand is on the side of the, is on the head of the youngest. And again, this is almost just one of those scenes that reflect us back to how God has been using the younger before the older and has been using the weaker rather than the strong. God, who chose Seth rather than Cain or Abel. God, who elected Abraham among his brothers and father. God, who chose Isaac, even though he wasn't the firstborn of Abraham. He was the secondborn. God, who chose Jacob, the secondborn. And now Jacob continues the idea by blessing the secondborn. It is a reminder to us of God's willingness to bless the weak and bless those that would not be blessed by the strength of men. Remember how Paul talks to the Corinthians. And in a sense, he almost sort of humiliates them in a very gentle and fatherly way. They had a hard time believing God would call someone whose ability to speak was not up to class in Corinth. I mentioned before from here that Corinth was kind of the place where they would have sort of the Olympic Games of public speaking in the day. And to have this man preaching the gospel who was not as well versed and as well spoken as some of these men in Corinth were, they were asking, well, why would God bring his message through such a weak speaker? And Paul's response is, well, not many of you are very wise. Not many of you are strong. Not many of you are glorious in terms of how the world counts. God chooses the weak to show his power. And that was his point. God doesn't choose the firstborn because if the firstborn does something powerful and mighty, everyone's going to be like, oh, well, yeah, of course. God, you know, used the strong man. Paul Washer once pointed out, you know, you have children's books that have the story of Samson, and Samson is always like this Hercules. He's just strong. You read the story, and people were wondering, why is this man so strong? If Samson was truly so muscular, people wouldn't be asking that, would they? They would be like, well, obviously, he's just a really strong guy. You see his muscles. I think it's likely that Samson was an ordinary or maybe even a scrawny guy. And his ability to do such great feats of strength was what made people wonder, where does this power come from? It could not come from him. In the same way, when God brings together the church, he doesn't bring the smartest guys out there. He doesn't bring the highest tier scientists and the smartest tacticians and the most talented artists. Whenever he does, you know what happens. They get the glory rather than God. Remember like years ago when Tim Tebow was like all over the church and everyone's like, you know, look at this football player that's a Christian. And the glory goes to him rather than God. This is what happens. This is why God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. And this is what God does here. God chooses not the firstborn, not the one that would normally receive an inheritance, but the secondborn. And this echoes Jesus' axiom that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. A reality in the kingdom of God where the lowly are honored and the proud and high are brought low. This is also evident in the life of David. Remember how David is chosen as king? He goes from Samuel goes from the firstborn of Jesse all through all of his sons. And David wasn't even brought in because Jesse's assumption would have been, well, he's the youngest. He's like, what, 12 or something at the time. And he's just a shepherd. Surely it's not going to be him. So no reason to take the flocks in early today. No reason to miss a day of grazing. But God chooses him to be the greatest king in Israel's history until, of course, the son of David would come. The future of God's kingdom will not be built in the way that human kingdoms are built. I love to look at, study history, especially I like to study historical weapons and battle tactics and how different things were done. And you can see a lot of cool armies in history that had such an advantage because of a unique either weapon that they had. The Egyptians, they had chariots very early on, and so they were able to go and do things with that. When the Bronze Age ended and the Iron Age came, those who had good iron weapons had an advantage on the battlefield, and those who had horses had an advantage. And as time goes on, you see different strategies being the reason that you can point to a certain battle and be like, oh, that's why, you know, the Mongols were so good, because they were so good at riding horses and shooting arrows at the same time. And that's not how God's kingdom is built. That's not how God's kingdom is built. You can't look at church history and look at the guys that God used and say, well, obviously, You know, if that guy is the one doing it, you know, you go through church history and you see guys that had all kinds of problems, that had moral problems a lot of times, as well as physical, mental, emotional problems. John Bunyan likely had a lot of severe mental health issues. Luther had all kinds of issues. And by the end of his life, he was cynical. He was anti-Semitic. He had a lot of bowel problems. He was just a grumpy old man. And you go through church history, and very rarely, once in a while, you will see an Augustine. But very rarely, most of the time, God is using the weak. God is using those who have problems, all kinds of problems, to build the kingdom of God, so that no one can look in history and say, well, obviously, Christianity is spread over the whole world because these people were just the best people ever. No, God uses sometimes the weakest people, the suffering people, the problematic people, to build his kingdom. The future of God's kingdom is not built in a human way. The psalm says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. Some trust in great speakers, charismatic speakers, but we trust in the preaching of God's word, in God's ability to convict our hearts by his Holy Spirit. God uses the weak to build his kingdom. And I'm very convinced when Jesus talked to his disciples and said that his right hand and on his left, that those were not for basically the disciples that were trying to get that blessing. And then Christ starts to talk about how the weak will be strong, and how the last will be first, the first will be last, the greatest among you must be a servant. I'm convinced that those two positions, the right hand and the left hand, will be filled by someone that is completely obscure to us. Someone we did not find in our church history books. Someone none of us even know about. Someone who was washing the feet of their brothers and sisters, who was serving their brothers and sisters, bringing themselves low, fighting sin humbly. Someone that did not put themselves in the spotlight, that did not put themselves forward, and that is not remembered. This, I'm convinced, are the kind of people that are on Christ's right hand and on his left. Because the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The humble shall be exalted, and the exalted shall be humbled. It is the kingdom of God is built by the humble and the unexpected, the ones of God's choosing, not the ones that make sense by fleshly means. And this is churches that take too pragmatic approach on ministry make a huge mistake here. If we're wondering, why aren't we having more baptisms? Our first thing shouldn't be, well, we need a different method of evangelism. Brothers and sisters, God can use any kind of method he wants. But God does not use prayerless people. He does not use cowards. He does not use people who do not know the gospel and have not been changed by Christ. He does not use people who do not yearn for the souls of the lost, who do not desire the souls of the lost with an enduring desire. No, if we're not seeing baptisms, it's not because a program is wrong. It's not because our method is outdated. It's because God is not blessing it. And then we should wonder why. At the end of his life, Jacob's concern is the future of his people, and specifically the future of Joseph's family. So what can we take away from this text and apply to ourselves in our church today? First, the blessings of Jacob to Joseph's sons point us to the blessings that we have been given in Christ. We've looked at this. When we see this blessing going on from person to person through the kingdom of God, we remember that Christ has given us such blessings so that we can bring this blessing to the world. Second, our responsibility as the church of God is to be blessing those who have been made new by the grace of God with the blessing of the church community. You are in this church to be a blessing to bless those that God has blessed. And this is done through the administration of baptism, the Lord's table, brotherly love, and church discipline. The church discipline is only done because we love God's people, right? Third, it is also our responsibility to consider the future of the church and act accordingly. Remember that we are not living just for today. We are living to bring the gospel to future generations. And we need to consider what kind of church will Faith Baptist Church be when we die? What kind of people will be here? What kind of stances will they make? What kind of things will be important to our children and grandchildren and those that they witness to and baptize? What will be important to them? What will characterize this church? And where will they learn those characterizations? We have a faith that is solidly founded in the future, and so it is imperative that the future of our congregation, denomination, city, country, and world in terms of gospel witness and the proclamation of Christ takes center stage in our minds. How will we equip the future of the church to face the unique challenges to the faith in the rest of the 21st century? Again, we can look at men, some of the strongest men in church history, and see how little mistakes in their life have had horrible consequences. I mentioned Martin Luther. His anti-Semitic ramblings at the end of his life as he got sick were used by the Nazi party as an excuse for the horrible things they did. And God can easily take, or Satan can easily take our mistakes when we're not following God and multiply them over the generations. And so we need to be careful how we walk. We need to not then go ahead and judge Luther as a horrible, horrible person, because, you know, that would be self-righteous, but instead to learn from him that if something so simple as him getting older and getting just grumpier could lead him to a sin that would cause him to write things that would later be used in such a horrible way, we should also take such a careful, close look at our lives, the things that we say, the things that we write, the things we put on social media. Well, I think we all know how something written on Twitter can bite you in the back 10 years later. What about the things that we write and preach and say and do? How will they affect our generations 50 and 100 years from now? How will we equip the future of the church to face the unique challenges to the faith in the rest of the 21st century and beyond? And perhaps even more important, will the future of the church look back on us as men and women filled with the Holy Spirit reflecting Christ? As men and women who did not give in to the ways of the world, who did not conform to the world's thinking, but conformed to Scripture and combated the worldly way of thinking with a vice grip on scriptural truth? Or will they see apostates, hypocrites, people with weak theology, and people who adopt worldliness into the church? They are bound to see some of both, because we are not any better than Martin Luther or any other great man of God or woman of God that God used and had imperfections and problems. They are bound to see both. But this is what I want us to think about. What will define our time? Unfortunately, the middle of the 20th century was defined by a lackadaisical approach to the gospel. And we see the fruits of that today. We see a city full of churches, a city that used to be called Toronto the Good. Now Church Street is known for something other than its churches, because the churches grew weak. And even though God did send great preachers in that day, Martin Lloyd Jones, A.W. Tozer, and others, that's what, when we look back on that age of the church, that generation, unfortunately, that lackadaisical, almost lazy attitude towards keeping the faith pure and preaching the gospel and keeping it the main thing, those things kind of were set aside. At one time, 80% of the population of this city went to church every Sunday. I wonder what the population is now. And that is not to say we want Toronto to become a Christian city again, but what will our future generations think about this age in the church? Think about this generation. Will we be banners of truth? Will we be examples of running the race? Or will we be lazy or worldly, compromising with the world, or becoming hardcore on issues that are secondary or tertiary? It's something we need to think about and pray about a lot. Next thing that we learn from this, and this was something I actually struggled with in this text, that God's choosing is different from ours. The reason I struggle with this in this text is because there seems to be two different ways to see Jacob's blessing of his two grandsons. Was it good or bad? Was it right or wrong? Because on the one hand, it seems right. It seems like him blessing the younger, that seems to be in accord with how God's been doing things in the book of Genesis. However, we are reminded of what we saw when God promised, and we are reminded there of what God promised Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. Yet it was not Jacob's deceit that gave them this blessing, but rather God's gracious appearance to him that night at Bethel as he fled from Esau. So here, although the culture would have the oldest bless, Jacob blesses the younger. However, it almost seems like we see a double twist here, because God turns things around again. Jacob adopts these two boys as his own and blesses them before, and if you go into chapter 49, you see that he starts blessing the other sons, and starting with Reuben. And what we see here very clearly is that Jacob means for Ephraim and Manasseh to be the first and second born, and then the rest of the sons come after. Jacob adopts these two boys as his own and blesses them as the firstborn, particularly Ephraim. They were the sons of Rachel, his favorite wife. And so in Jacob's eyes, Ephraim is his firstborn. However, this isn't God's plan. It's not God's plan for Reuben to be the firstborn. It's also not God's plan for Ephraim to be the firstborn. Look at the words of Psalm 78, verses 67 through 71. It says, "He rejected the tent of," this is God, "God rejected the tent of Joseph." Interesting. "He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim." Interesting. "But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes, and brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance." Well, what does that tell us? God's blessing wasn't actually here. God does a double take on us. Yes, God's not blessing the firstborn. Jacob recognizes that. So Jacob blesses the secondborn, and God says, "No, not that one either." Ephraim would indeed become one of the most prominent tribes in Israel. In fact, he would become the most populated tribe of the northern kingdom, to the point where sometimes the northern kingdom would just be referred to as Ephraim, in the same way that the southern kingdom was just referred to as Judah. So Ephraim certainly would be blessed. However, it is clear that God would choose the southern kingdom and the tribe of Judah, and not the northern kingdom and the tribe of Ephraim, as his blessed inheritance through whom the Christ would come. Even on his deathbed, it seems that Jacob is trying to think of a way to manipulate God's purposes and plans. He is being a Jacob again. I wonder if God just slapped his face and was like, "Oh, Jacob." If he could bless the younger, as Isaac had mistakenly done, maybe God's hand would be tied to his favorite son and his favorite wife, the wife that God providentially never had buried in the tomb at Machpelah. Because guess what? God's chosen matriarch was Leah, not Rachel. And we saw that it was Leah that God gave faith, not Rachel. Leah had given birth to a son and said, now I will thank the Lord. And Rachel just complained about the more children she wanted. Rachel was self-absorbed and Leah learned to trust God. We've already seen that God's favored Leah, not Rachel. And God had chosen Judah, not Ephraim. And what we see here is this. God cannot be predicted. God cannot be predicted and manipulated and completely grasped. He can only be trusted in his sovereign will. If we think we can completely grasp God, understand how he works, and this seems to be what Jacob's doing. Oh, God blesses the second born, not the firstborn, so I'll go ahead and do that. But that's not what God did. God did bless Ephraim, but only in a worldly sense and in a temporary sense. God did not choose the tribes of Joseph. He chose Judah. Through Judah would come David. Through David would come Christ. While the future of God's people and the spread of the kingdom is something we should be actively thinking about, it is not something in our control. So while I say, yes, let's think about the future of our church, of our city, in terms of gospel witness, we have to recognize that it's not ours to control or manipulate. We cannot control or manipulate the working of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot predict how God will work in the years leading up to Christ's return. All we can do is trust God and walk faithfully in Him. It is He and not us that blesses the nations through His church. It is He who uses us to bring the gospel to the lost. It is He who uses the pulpit to bring the word of God to our hearts. It is He who fills us with the Spirit to accomplish every good work that He predestined for us in Christ that we should do. May we remember that it was through Judah, not through Ephraim, that Christ came. And so God will not use our favorite way to bring about His purposes. He will not use human ability or will. He will use His sovereign grace. And to that, we must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. See that as a way of saying, let your kingdom come and let you decide how it comes, the way it will come. We leave that to you. All we can do is obey. Trust and obey. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings, O God. The blessings that you have given to Christ to give us. We thank you, Lord, that in a metaphorical sense, Christ has placed us on your knee and we have become your children by adoption through his blood. And Lord, Christ even now stands in the heavenly tabernacle making intercession for us before your holy presence, O Father. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been given so much and that we can be under the hand of your blessing. Lord, I pray that you would extend that hand to us through us, that your church would be a blessing to your people and to the world by bringing the gospel and by bringing Christ's love and Christ's likeness everywhere we go. Lord, I pray that you would give us a boldness to bring the gospel to those around us. Lord, that you would bring many to be baptized here, even as churches open up, even as COVID restrictions loosen up, that we would have many baptisms of people that we're not deciding to bless, but we're blessing because we see you blessing them with faith. Lord, may you bless us with even more faith and grace and love for each other out of the eternal riches that are ours in Christ. To him be all glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen.